Philippians chapter 4, reading verses 1 to 9. These are the words of the Apostle Paul to the church at Philippi. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends. I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, my true companion, help these women, since they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you.
As Matthew just prayed so helpfully, we live in a really anxious world, don't we? Back in 2022, the World Health Organization conducted a survey about the impact of the early part of the pandemic. And they found that during those first 12 months of COVID, the global prevalence of anxiety and depression rose by 25%. Following year, so last year to us now, 2023, the Mental Health Foundation in the UK looked at how the compounding effect of the crisis, of the cost of living crisis, had affected all of that further still. And their survey found that 73% of the UK's adult population had felt anxious at least sometime in a two-week period. They found that one in five people feel anxious most or all of the time. And yet, despite how prevalent those struggles are, 45% of people kept it a secret. Those numbers are massive, aren't they? But you don't need me to keep quoting statistics at you to know that anxiety is on the rise, because you know it personally. Either you yourself have found your own anxiety growing, or you know and love and care for others who are hurting with it too. And so, as Matthew prayed, I have been pleading with God, and I plead, as we've prayed this morning, that this morning would be a blessing and a word of hope to those of you who are struggling. Because the God who wrote these words made and sustains you and knows everything about you. He knows you better than you know yourself, and he knows how to minister to your soul such that you need not be anxious. Many of us have memorized these verses, and I pray that you would see afresh this morning what a great gift these verses are for you. Because there is hope for us to be different. But before we dig into our text, I want us to clarify a couple of things, perhaps the biggest of which is that we mustn't oversimplify the problem. Many of you will have read very extensively on this topic and many others. And if you've read Christian resources on worry and anxiety, you may well have come across quotes like this. Some of the things that I read this week. Worry is a failure to trust God. Worrying is sinful disobedience against God's promise to provide. Anxiety is a form of unconscious blasphemy against God. Now, all of those things can be true. And they may be describing the root of your heart struggle with anxiety. Someone may know God's promises, but choose to refuse to trust Him. They may have all sorts of habits in their life that they have nurtured and encouraged and pursued, in which they basically ignore God and only rely upon themselves. And perhaps have even stopped praying, not because sometimes prayer is hard, but because they have stopped believing that there's a God to pray to, or that prayer is even possible. Now, all of those responses are sinful reactions to anxiety. And if you know in your heart that actually that's the deep thing that you've been struggling with the most, then you do need to respond, as any of us do, to any sin struggle in repentance and faith. And you do that with the wonderful reminder of the grace that covers every single person who comes to Jesus in repentance. If you confess your sin, He is faithful and just to forgive your sin and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. That is a wonderful hope of repentance in the Bible. But that's not the only experience of anxiety in the Bible. Our emotions are more complex than that. I want you to see that from God's word before we think about how God's word speaks to all of that variety. So, verse 6, chapter 4, God tells us through the Apostle Paul, do not be anxious about anything. But two chapters earlier, Paul has just told us that he was anxious. So if you look in chapter 2, Paul's remembering when Epaphroditus was ill and he almost died. And in verse 27, God had mercy on Epaphroditus. And Paul says, and not only on him, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. Clearly, Paul has been deeply worried about Epaphroditus, but God's graciously spared him. But then, verse 28, then Paul became anxious for the Philippians. Therefore, I am all the more eager to send him, so that when you see him again, you may be glad and I may have less anxiety. Now, I don't have a footnote in my Bible that says, subsequent to writing this, Paul realized that it's sinful to be anxious. There must be something about what Paul is saying here, which is as inspired in chapter 2 as it is in chapter 4. That means his response here is not sinful, but that there is an anxiety in chapter 4 that is. And Philippians isn't the only place where Paul shares his own anxieties. Listen to how much Paul was concerned for the Galatians in Galatians chapter 4. My dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you, how I wish I could be with you now and change my tone, because I am perplexed about you. He doesn't use the words anxiety and worry there, but this description of being so worried for someone that you feel like you're in the pains of childbirth because you're perplexed about them sounds pretty worried to me. And don't forget 2 Corinthians 11. In that chapter where Paul lists all of the things in his life where he has experienced various forms of suffering, he comes to a conclusion and says, besides everything else, I face the pressure, the daily pressure of my concern for all the churches. Now, that word concern that we've translated here is exactly the same Greek word that in Philippians 4 we've translated as anxiety. So Paul is saying here that he is daily experiencing the pressure of his anxiety for all the churches. Now, when you look at the whole Bible, you begin to realize actually the picture is a bit more complicated than a simple statement of just don't worry. In one sense, that's absolutely true. Because we do have a Father who is all of the things that we're going to be thinking about this morning, and therefore we can not worry. But at the same time, it is right for Christians to be concerned about things. It is right that we are anxious for the eternal souls of men and women and boys and girls who have not yet repented of their sin and trusted in Jesus. It is right that we look around our country and indeed the world and are anxious for gospel churches to continue to minister the word faithfully. And when you think about just the ordinary course of life, there are all sorts of other cases where it is right for us as Christians to have that instinctive concern for a certain situation. So one of my perpetual nightmares is having all of our girls, perhaps a bit younger than they are now, on a holiday on the top of a cliff edge. But that's the right response for a parent, isn't it? That's a God-given gift to make sure that your kids are close enough under your control so that they're not in danger of being... when they get a bit older, you kids, you never stop worrying us, honestly. When they get a bit older and they're teenagers and they're off having fun in the evenings and you've agreed a time when they're going to come back, it's a godly parent who's anxious when they're hours late and their mobile isn't working. Then you get a bit older and God has blessed you with a family and a job, but your job comes under threat. And it is right to have that initial feeling of concern for how you can then provide for your family, because God has blessed you with this family and will provide you the means to provide for them. But that is your responsibility. So it's right that we have that sense of concern. Some of you perhaps are a little bit further down that stage, and you are actively involved in all of the care decisions that need to be made for your aging parents or other family members. And you know that right sense of anxiety in making good choices for them so that you can continue to honor them as your father and mother in that final season of life. That they're all good concerns. And you might prefer to distinguish the language between concern and anxiety, and that's fine, but it's the same root word in the Bible. So in one sense, it's not a simple language distinction. There's something more going on here. How do we distinguish between godly concern and ungodly concern? And I've wrestled with that question all week. I meant to bring a copy of my book down. I've read this book during the course of the week, which is Graham Bynum's book on emotions, which is really, really helpful. It talks about lots of other things beyond just worry and anxiety. But one of the things that he helpfully describes is how there's something of a blurred distinction between pure emotion and moods or attitudes. And by that distinction, what he means is pure emotion is those things that just happen and then we respond as human beings in the moment. So one of my girls might run around the corner and jump out at me and say, boo. Or it's the kind of reaction that you have when you come around the corner in somewhere that you've never been before and see an absolutely stunning piece of creation. It's that instinctive, pure emotional reaction. And we don't have a lot of control over those kinds of reactions. But they're different to moods and attitudes. So joy and peace and contentment. Contrary to what our culture says, we can control those responses because they are shaped by how we think and feel. And we can control how we think and feel such that with God's help, we can increasingly control those longer-term emotional responses to things. And I think Bynum's point here is just a helpful distinction and enables us to build on something. So what distinguishes between a godly concern and an ungodly concern? One writer puts it very helpfully like this. To care is a virtue, but to foster cares is a sin. You have to think about it a little bit, but But the distinction, I think, is helpful. To care, to have that immediate response to a problem, a situation of concern, whatever it may be, and to have that instinctive response of care, that's often a God-given response to a situation, whatever the need may be. But to foster that care in such a way that we almost take it in our lap and say, this problem's my problem, and I'm the only person who's going to be able to fix it, now we're moving into an area of sin. And that's what Steve Lawson describes so helpfully when he tries to define this anxiety in verse 6. He describes it like this: worry is gazing at my problems in self-reliance or self-pity. We might have this one up on the screen as well. Or both, relying in self-reliance or self-pity or both, rather than looking to the Lord in dependence. So worry's gazing. It's not a glimpse. It's not the instinctive response. It's the fixed looking at something. And the way we respond when we're looking at that situation that makes it sinful is we turn it inwards. It's about self-reliance or self-pity or both. And that's what makes to care is a virtue, but to foster cares is a sin. That's what makes the anxiety a problem. We cut God out of the picture. And we take that care, that worry, whatever it may be, and we don't come to the one who is all-sufficient and can meet every need. We hold on to it and consider ourselves the God who can meet that need. That's what Paul is talking about in verse 6. So how do we fight this kind of sinful anxiety? I want you to go away with four wonderfully practical steps to fight anxiety. And the first one is not in verse 6. One of the often the common experiences of anxiety is that we are left feeling alone. You feel cut off from anyone else, which is why so often for us, as we're struggling with anxiety, the problem builds and builds and builds, because we're the only one who's aware of the circumstance. We get overwhelmed by that sense that we're the only person who can meet somebody else's needs. Well, Christian, you are not alone. Look at the end of verse 5. The Lord is near. I don't think we're intended to draw absolute lines between these sentences. Paul's flow of thought is continuing all the way through this letter. Many of you have memorized verses 6 and 7. And the only danger with doing so, and I've done it myself, I've had to relearn it, is that if you begin at verse 6, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything. What do you hear as the first thing that needs to happen when you're anxious? You've got to do or not do something. But that's not where Paul starts. He starts in verse 5 by saying, you're not on your own. For all the way that this fear may have grabbed hold of your heart and almost functioned a bit like blinkers to stop you realizing that there's anybody else anywhere nearby, you need to remember that your heavenly Father is with you. And Paul doesn't say God is near, though of course he is. He says, he uses his word, his name, Lord is near, so that we would remember that the one who's with us is the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. He's the one who is always with you. He's the one who promised, never will I leave you nor forsake you. And he hasn't left you, and he's not forsaken you. In all of that feeling of, I'm on my own, I can't possibly deal with this, you need to remember, even if you don't feel it, that God has promised to always be with you. And we have to speak that, remind that to ourselves, because when you are stuck in that feeling of real life-gripping anxiety and worry, you will not feel that God is with you. Do not let that determine how you respond, because God's promise to be there isn't conditional upon whether you feel it or not. He's there. Remember that the Lord is near. Second step, pray to the God who gives peace. Verses 5 to 7, picture our anxieties like a massive bag that we can't possibly carry. It is too big for us to get our arms around. It is too heavy for us to try and lift. But as we pray, we pass that burden over to God. And Paul's description of prayer here is so beautifully broad. In every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, we present our requests to God. That is four different ways of describing desperate, overwhelmed people saying to God, help. And if I'm honest, I'm not very good at doing this. I've been a Christian a few decades. I'm not sure I've often heard Christians pray like this. But the Bible's full of it. How many times have you read in the Psalms of desperate, overwhelmed, worried believers bringing all of that to God? So here's David in Psalm 55. My heart is in anguish within me. The terrors of death have fallen on me. Fear and trembling have beset me. You have been in that moment of anxiety where you are so worried about something, you're just shaking. What David's describing. Horror has overwhelmed me. Or he goes on in Psalm 88. I am overwhelmed with troubles. My life draws near to death. I'm counted among those who go down to the pit. I'm like one without strength. Maybe it's another challenging reminder that Christianity is not a white middle class religion, but the Bible is not afraid of emotional honesty. The psalmists just pray. They reach out to God with that desperate sense of, I can't do this. But I'm going to pray specifically about the things I'm struggling with because the God I am praying to can. And what we see in all of those psalms, as all of this emotional honesty is exposing the heart of genuine believers. These are not people who aren't really Christians, because if they were really Christians, then they wouldn't worry and they wouldn't be anxious about anything. These are real Christians living in a broken world who open their hearts to show us how we pray and what happens in those psalms. God reminds them of truth, and it's like a gateway to heaven opens and peace floods in. Peace, not a change in circumstance, but peace. So that's what Paul is describing here. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Nowhere in the Bible does God promise to change your circumstances. Unless you're talking about your heart. But God promises to change our hearts. And as we cry out with these broken, overwhelmed hearts, his peace transcends all understanding. Meaning that our circumstances may not have changed. And the before prayer and after prayer situation objectively might look exactly the same. The problem's still there. You're still perhaps not even any clearer what you're supposed to do about it. But there is a peace that you cannot possibly describe to anybody else that means you can keep going. And I hope and pray that there are many occasions where you have experienced that as a Christian, because it is one of the wonderful ways that God blesses you with assurance. There's lots of ways God does that. There's lots of ways that God reminds you as you're going through your Christian life that you are his. And he's with you. And one of the wonderful ways he does that is that as you pray to him about things you cannot possibly control or fix yourself, the situation doesn't change, but your heart is completely different. And you can't explain it. It transcends all understanding. That's the work of the Spirit of God, bringing the peace of God to a troubled soul. And that language of guarding is another military term that gets used when you describe a soldier who's watching over a prisoner or a garrison who are watching over a camp. There's all sorts of ways that the Philippians would have understood this language of a guard watching over something, but Paul here is describing a guard who is infinitely more secure than even the biggest detachment of Roman soldiers. What have we just sung? A sovereign protector I have, unseen yet forever at hand, unchangeably faithful to save, almighty to rule and command. He smiles and my comforts abound. Doesn't mean my life is completely changed, but my comforts, that peace that transcends all understanding, abound. His grace as the dew shall descend. And here's the guard, walls of salvation surround the soul he delights to defend. But Paul doesn't stop there. He doesn't stop there because we are whole people. We are emotional people, but we are also feeling and thinking and acting people. And what Paul does here, what God does through Paul, is he helps us fight this battle with anxiety in each of those areas of our nature, such that it wouldn't be left in any one of them having not been resolved. So if you've struggled with anxiety, you know that it can become all-consuming. People who've suffered with it much more than me have described it to me as feeling a bit like a black hole, where life just gets sucked in. You hate it. You want to stop thinking about it immediately, but it's the only thing you can think about all the way through the day, and it's the thing that keeps you awake all the way through the night. However much you hate thinking about it, it's the only thing you can think about it. Well, look at God's comprehensive remedy for anxiety. After you've dealt with, in one sense, that emotional aspect of handing over to God this enormous problem that is too big for you to get your arms around, too heavy for you to lift. After that, what do? You don't just leave the void. Because if you leave yourself with a void of having given this over to God, the anxiety is just going to fill it with more worry. So what does Paul say? Verse 8, we need to fill our minds with godly things. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, noble, right, pure, lovely, admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Those eight virtues are all just trying to unpack the endless beauty of God himself and of the creation that he has made. They're the things that we need to fill our minds with. And this is Bible Foundation Psychology 101. So step one, remove from your heart all the things that you can't deal with. That's step one. Step two, fill your mind with all the good things that God has given to you, which sounds incredibly simple and sensible. But if we're all very honest, why is it that we so often don't? Here's an average day. You wake up and it's a good day. You have time to open your Bible and pray. We're off to a good start. Then you get to work. And all of a sudden, the pressures of work just hit you. Left, right, all the time. Everybody's badgering and hassling. And all too often, we respond by thinking the only solution to the problem rests with us. Which means, if your nature is anything like my nature, what we tend to focus on as all those problems start hitting you is all the things that are hard and difficult. And then you may be surrounded in an environment, wherever you are, school, university, work, where the language is less than ideal, would be a gracious way to put it. And all you're hearing all day long is words or content or vocabulary that's just not helpful. Then you get out for a breather. You have a coffee break. and you open your news app just to see what's going on in the world, and do what we all do, probably all of us, you go to some secular news app, and what we're doing is we are learning more about the brokenness and the sadness and the pain of the world that we're living in, and we're filling our minds with more of these updates. And then you get back to work, and work continues to fill your time. You get to the end of the day, and you're completely shattered, and you've got a little window before you go to sleep, just to unwind before you go to sleep. And what do many of us do? Well, we watch something that, at best, we might describe as being unimportant. Not necessarily sinful, but we might call it drivel. It's just a bit of filler. We don't really want to engage our brain. We want to slow down before bed. Well, you see what our problem is. If that day in any way reflects any day that you have lived with, you will know from your own experience that your anxiety level builds gradually throughout the day. My watch estimates stress. How accurate that is, I have no idea. But my watch thinks I get more stressed every day. I've got like orange charts that prove it. And even if you don't have the watch, you have the same experience. You get through the end of the day, and what's the problem? It started so good, now we ended up all worried and stressed. Well, 95%+ of the day, our minds have been filled with things that are not verse 8. Now, please don't mishear me. I'm not saying that the solution to our anxiety problem is that we all quit our jobs, go and establish a new monastery. Maybe that's why the Lord hasn't given us a church. We should build a monastery instead and become monks and nuns. No, that's not what I'm talking about here. These are good, God-given responsibilities that you have during the day to work and serve in all the different places that God has called you. The challenge is not that the job can be difficult and it takes lots of time. Of course it does. It's a God-given gift. The challenge is, how do we think about our work, and how do we think and what do we choose to think about when it's not related to our work? So if you want to do a little exercise this afternoon, here's my little encouragement, my little challenge for you. Open up your diary, gadget, paper, whatever you use, for the past week. And identify in your diary where there were slots that you didn't have to do work, whatever that looks like for you, and tot up the hours that those gaps represented, and then add whether you filled it with something that was helpful or you filled it with something that actually wasn't helpful. There's lots and lots of things in the Christian life that are hard, and I do not in any way mean to underestimate that. But this isn't necessarily one of them, because we can choose what we fill our minds with. So if you want to think of your mind like two gas tanks, petrol tanks, which one are you filling? The one that fuels anxiety, or that one that fights anxiety? And that takes effort. It takes time and effort, which is what Paul's getting at with this verb, think about such things. It's not perhaps the most helpful translation. Dwell is maybe a little bit better. It's scratching at the idea that's there in the Greek of this being something that you think about long and hard. It means this idea of carefully calculating. It's a word that we get our word logic from. So this word, dwell about such things, this is how intentional you have to be about it. This word is present tense, which means you've always got to be doing it because there's never a moment when it's not needed. And this word is active, which means it's not something that happens to you or me. It's something that we have to pursue. And it's a command, which means that the God of heaven, who knows our hearts, knows that we worry, has told us how we can fight anxiety. But it doesn't stop there either, because verse 9 addresses the third aspect of our nature. Paul has spoken about our emotions. He has spoken about our thought life Finally, he says, put your growing knowledge into action. Verse 9, whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. We've thought as we've gone through this book, haven't we, that Paul started this church. There wasn't a church in Philippi before he started it. He was with them for a period of time. So they saw his life and his example. They heard his extra teaching. They saw him preach and learnt from his preaching. They've even received a letter from him, and they've seen what he has written to them. But now they've got to put all of that into practice. And you could say, well, big picture, all he's describing is discipleship. That's just what it means to be a Christian. You follow the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus said, John 14. If you love me, keep my commands. The God who has saved us has told us how we can live a purposeful life that brings him glory. And that's what we're supposed to do. So you could say, well, actually, all Paul's doing here is he's reminding us that the way that we're to live as Christians is to follow Jesus' example, and we can follow Paul's example as he followed Jesus. And that is true. That is absolutely true. But I think Paul's deliberately tying this response to the specific fight with anxiety too. If you've struggled with anxiety, you know that it controllingly debilitates you. It can leave you feeling unable to do anything or to go anywhere or to speak to anyone else. Life feels like you are completely drained of energy because it's all being expended on the things that you're worrying about, and you just don't have anything left to go or do or speak with anyone else. And God knows that struggle. That's what these verses are talking about. God says, I'm with you. Give me your worry. Fill your mind with good things. And then go and put it into practice. Armchair Christians don't make for healthy Christians, just like armchair fans don't make for healthy footballers. We need to put what we are learning into practice. We're whole-bodied people. And we need to remember that because anxiety will hit every part of us. It will hit our emotions. It will hit our thought life and the way that we think. And it will hit our actions and how we live. So if we're to fight anxiety, part of God's plan is to put that into practice. Our time is running on. I'm not going to talk about lots of specifics, but hopefully lots of specifics will come to your mind. You'll be thinking of things that you could do that isn't going to cure anxiety in any one fell swoop, but it is a step, it is a part of the armor that God has given us to fight against anxiety. And what's really interesting is that when we see how the way we feel and think and behave are all addressed here, you realize that they all feed into each other. How we think shapes how we live. So one writer described that dynamic like this. He said, the deposits that are being made into our minds are yielding a return with interest in our lives. See the link between thinking and action? What we are putting into our minds, it yields a return, but the interest isn't going to be seen in your head. It's going to be seen in the way that you live it out. But the dynamic goes in different directions too. So Graham picks up in his book how what we do affects how we feel, which is another connection that we can make. What we do reinforces how we're feeling, positively or negatively. And we all know that feeling of just being absolutely overwhelmed and just collapsing into the seat and not being able to do anything. That doesn't tend to help us change our struggle. Whereas, if we are able to reach out to a friend to go and enjoy a little glimpse of the world that God has made, it helps with some of that struggle. And it can create new feelings. You can invest in doing something that in God's grace actually then helps reignite new feelings. And as those thoughts grow, they shape and control the way that we feel as well. So you could spend some time this afternoon talking about all the other different ways that those interactions between how we think, feel, and do shape and impact one another. That is all true because the God who has made us has shown us how we can grow in all of those areas. But it does work the other way too. And we need to hear this warning as well. Because we can't expect to know God's peace if we are stubbornly choosing to live in sin. Look at verses 6 to 9. The key ideas that hold those wonderful promises of the peace of God in verse 7 and knowing that the God of peace in verse 9 will be with you in verse 9. The two key ideas that hold those things together are prayer and purity of life. Again, please do not mishear me. I am not saying that anyone can make themselves right and then earn God's forgiveness. But God's pattern is that as sinful people are saved and become Christians, we grow in our Christian life not by running away from him, but by running towards him. And as we do that, he has promised to help. And his help is like nothing else in the world. Nothing else compares with knowing that your heavenly Father is near. Nothing else will unearth the roots and those entangling tentacles of anxiety more than entrusting them to God in prayer. Nothing more will help keep those concerns at bay than filling our minds with good and godly things. And all of that is reinforced as we put it into action.